Aren't you glad you don't have to do that every time you enter the church building? Because that's what a worshipper in ancient Israel had to do every time they entered the tabernacle, this big tent where God lived, which would later become the temple. If you were rich, you had to sacrifice a young bull, moderately well off, a goat or a sheep, and if you were poor, maybe a dove or a young pigeon. And that was just so you could come into the presence of God. There are other sacrifices too that we're going to look at a little bit later, all relating to different aspects of our relationship with God. And these sacrifices are detailed in a fun little book called Leviticus that we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks. A great bit of light bedtime reading. In fact, the first 10 chapters, which we're looking at tonight, give an incredibly detailed instruction on the sacrificial slaughter of animals. How to kill them, what to do with the blood, which bits to cut, which bits to cook, which bits to eat, and a few pointers along the way on food handling and safety. Kind of like an ancient cooking show. Or maybe even like God's Eye for the Priest Guy, in that it also gave some pretty detailed advice on what to wear, even down to the fabric for the priest's underwear. And if you don't believe me, you can read Leviticus 6:10. As you can see, it's pretty exciting stuff. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, well, why are we bothering? I mean, what's all that animal sacrifice stuff got to do with us? The observant among you will have noticed that not much of that going on in the foyer on the way in. You know, we don't do that anymore. The closest we get is spit roast catering for our social events. So then why am I making us spend 4 weeks go through this irrelevant bit of the Old Testament? Before I answer that, let me give you a worst-case scenario to put this into perspective. I don't know if you've heard the name Rob Bell. Apparently he's now the second most downloaded preacher on the internet. There he is. That's his promo shot from his website. I think he's so cool that you can't even see his whole face at once. Or he's got a deformed ear, I'm not quite sure, one of the two. But before he became so well known, he planted a church back in 1999 in the state of Michigan. And the first year of this church plant, which had as its specific mission reaching people who were unchurched, people who'd never been to church before, for the first year he preached on the book of Leviticus. For the whole year. 50-odd sermons. You think, well, why? Why on earth would this guy do that? He gives two reasons. He says, firstly, I didn't want the church to succeed because we put together the right resources. I wanted the church to flourish on the power of the Spirit alone. And I knew that opening with Leviticus, foreign words to today's culture, was very risky. But the bigger the risk, the more the need for the Spirit and the more glory for God to get. That was his first reason. Take a risk, preach something really way out that you can't say, oh, I was so clever, I did that. And the second reason, which I think is even more important, he says, unchurched people often perceive the Bible as obsolete. And so if that crowd could discover God speaking to them through the Old Testament law, it would radically change their perception that Christianity is archaic, is old-fashioned. I wanted people to know that the whole biblical story, even Leviticus, is alive. Leviticus can't be tamed. Its imagery is too wild. We ventured into its lair and let it devour us, trusting that God would deliver us with a truer picture of his Son. And what do you know? It worked. People who'd never been to church before became fascinated with this often bizarre book. Families, high school kids, everyone. They began to understand what sacrifice originally meant. They experienced how seriously God takes our sin. And each week, as Rob showed them how Leviticus finds its fulfillment in Jesus, as he showed them that it finds its fulfillment in the cross, they started to understand why it was that Jesus had to die. How he died for them, so that they wouldn't have to sacrifice animals. So that they could approach God directly. So that they'd be cleansed from sin and no longer be under God's judgment. His church, Mars Hill Church, now has several thousand people attending each week. You might be first tempted to say, despite the fact that Rob preached through Leviticus for a year. But when you realize that Leviticus is the essential backdrop for understanding the cross, I think it's kind of because he preached through Leviticus for a year. So 4 weeks seems a little tame by comparison, doesn't it? But before we launch into this new series, I want to establish a few ground rules, a few guidelines for how we're going to apply it to us. Otherwise, you might all turn up next week with farm animals and expect me to slaughter them for you in linen underpants. And no one wants that. So let's be straight up about how Leviticus no longer applies to us. Let's be clear about what's changed. The first thing that's changed, well, the location of God has changed. Not completely. I mean, you can still catch him at the usual address, care of heaven. He hasn't moved or anything. I mean, can you imagine God moving house? All the stuff he'd have collected for like eternity? But so God hasn't moved. But what has moved is this. The location of God in relation to humanity has moved. See, when Leviticus was written, God's address was the tabernacle. I mean, sure, the Israelites knew that he was the creator of the universe, so he was everywhere. But his specific presence amongst his people was in this big tent, the place he had to go in order to worship God. Now, later that tent became a temple, but the principle remained the same. However, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, this was no longer the case. The church building isn't a tabernacle or a temple in the sense that God doesn't specifically dwell here amongst his people. I mean, sure, it's the building that we all attend each week in order to worship God, but that's as far as it goes. I mean, we could worship God in a school hall, as many churches do. And that's because God's presence is now in us, courtesy of his Holy Spirit living in us. We, as the people of God, have now become the temple of God, God's address, the place where people come if they want to get in touch with God. We don't have to go in and out of a temple in order to enter into God's presence. We who are believers get to experience God's presence within us 24/7. That's the main difference between us and the people from the time of Leviticus. And of course, the second big difference is the need for animal sacrifices, and that's what we're looking at tonight. All the sacrifices we'll be looking at are no longer necessary for the Christian. Not because we outgrew them, not because they're no longer culturally relevant, but because God did away with them after he provided a better, a lasting sacrifice, his son Jesus on the cross. His sacrifice was once and for all. And read the book of Hebrews if you want to find out exactly how, or wait until 2 weeks' time when Ange will speak on Leviticus 16 and show you how the links are there to the book of Hebrews and to what Jesus did on the cross. But Jesus' enduring sacrifice is why we can have God's presence in us all the time. We don't have to offer an animal in our place just to enter God's presence anymore, because Jesus was offered in our place 2,000 years ago. So they're the differences. So if we don't have to offer animal sacrifices and we don't have to come into a tabernacle in order to worship God, then how does Leviticus apply to us? I think there's two key lessons, and these are ones that we'll keep coming back to over the next 4 weeks. Because for all that's different between us and ancient Israel, there should be a continuity in worship, in our attitude to how we approach God. Firstly, Leviticus teaches us respect for God's holiness, a realization of how seriously God takes sin. I mean, the fact that animals had to die, even cute ones like little lambs, in order for us to enter his presence. Our sin, our rebellion, is not something that God is prepared to gloss over. It has to be dealt with before we can even begin to relate with him. And so Leviticus challenges us to take sin as seriously as God does. It makes us aware of that great chasm that stands between us and God. And secondly, Leviticus not only teaches us about God's holiness, it teaches us about God's mercy. How he provided a sacrificial system in order to make his unholy people holy, to forgive them from their sin, to have a relationship with them. So it teaches us to be thankful for God's mercy, all the more so since he provided Jesus to make it possible to do away with all those repeated animal sacrifices. And so tonight we're going to look at those sacrifices, of which there were 5 types. Look at them briefly, and we're going to see how it is that for the most part they've been rendered obsolete by Jesus. The first type's the burnt offering. And here are the regulations given in Leviticus 1. We're going to take them in the same order that Leviticus takes them. And if we were to read all of it, we'd be here for a couple of hours. So I'll just give you a taste of kind of how detailed these instructions are. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to follow along with me. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he's offered to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He's to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He's to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring it the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to skin the burnt offering and to cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He's to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. We've got about 10 chapters like this of all these detailed instructions on how to perform a burnt offering. And the reason for the burnt offering is this: it's to turn away wrath. It's to turn away God's anger at sin. The technical term you might have heard is called propitiation, a turning away of wrath. The person bringing the sacrifice would place their hands on the head of the animal in order to symbolically identify with the animal, to symbolize the substitution that's taking place. They're saying that, well, my sin deserves death. But instead of having to die themselves, they have an animal to do it in their place. Something or someone pays the penalty. Atonement for sin is made, and God isn't angry anymore. The burnt offering turns away wrath. And the reason for turning away God's wrath is, of course, so they could come into God's presence, so they could relate to him without the barrier of sin between them. And they did this whenever they came into the tabernacle in order to worship God. Well, in a famous passage in Romans, Paul says, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement," that word means a burnt offering, "through faith in his blood." That is, on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for us. He died in our place. Atonement was made once and for all. God's anger at our sin, that was turned away, not just for a time, but forever. And so we no longer need to offer burnt offerings every week. We no longer need to, because it's been done for us. Yet the ritual of the burnt offering still has relevance for us. I think it should make us stop and think. It should make us think about the enormous privilege that we have of being able to come into God's presence. It cost the life of God's Son for us to do that. But so often, we take it lightly. For a start, the fact that we don't have to go to a tabernacle or a temple, we have God's Spirit in us. That kind of makes it easier for us to be casual about relating to God. And that casualness is not all bad. I mean, Jesus himself taught us to relate to God as Father, not some kind of distant deity who's away over there and we need to be scared of. But sometimes we forget who it is we're dealing with. And the same is true when we gather together like we are tonight for corporate worship. Because we don't have to offer an animal sacrifice in order to get into the building, we forget the seriousness of it all. And that's not to say things can't be lighthearted in church. I mean, God is as much the God of all the lighthearted things in life as he is of the serious. And the Bible is just as full of dancing, of raucous feasts, of celebration, as it is of solemn ritual. In our worship services, we have poignant, serious moments. And we have times to celebrate and have a laugh together as the people of God. It's not light-hearted that's the problem. It's half-hearted. It's when we fail to realize the privilege of worshiping God, of gathering together as the people of God to praise him, where church becomes a bit like a movie session time. You pick one that suits you, or doesn't matter if we're a few minutes late. Maybe not come at all if there's bad weather out, or football on, or you've got to get up early tomorrow morning. And so church sort of becomes something that we fit into life when we can, rather than the exercising of a blood-bought privilege that costs the life of the Son of God. Now, as we said before, God doesn't live here in this building. We can enter his presence. Or that is, we can become conscious of his presence already in us anytime. The ancient Israelites, well, they knew they could pray anytime too. But they knew, and we would do well to remember, that there is still a significance in gathering together for worship corporately. Well, as well as the burnt offering, the Israelites were instructed to bring grain offerings. These were offerings from their crops, the best of their harvest. And they did this as an acknowledgement that everything they had came from God, and that everything they had ultimately was owned by God. We look at chapter 2, verse 11. "Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you're not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they're not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma." They weren't to add yeast. This isn't just a weird regulation that God kind of dreamt up. They weren't to add yeast, symbolizing the purity of their offering. And they weren't to add honey, because in the ancient Near East, honey was thought to be the food of the gods. And God wanted to make it clear that he wasn't just one of many gods, like all the surrounding idolatrous nations worshipped. He wanted Israel to know that he was different, and he wanted them to be different. But he says in verse 13, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." Salt is the ancient preservative. It symbolized the enduring nature of the covenant between God and his people. And he says, "If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire." I was a bit too lazy to try and find some crushed heads, so I brought some Weet-Bix. That'll do. Put the Weet-Bix in here to offer to God. What else have we got? If I had the stage lights on just a fraction so I can read, that'd be great. Thank you. Turn them off in a sec. It says, "Pour oil and incense on it." It's a grain offering. Some metho will do, I think. What next? "The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and oil, together with all the incense, as an offering made to the Lord by fire." Tried this earlier in the car park. It did work. Turn this on first. There we go. Can we see that? Very nice. Just wanted you to experience the burnt offering kind of thing here. By the way, this goes for about 7 or 8 minutes. If you're looking for a good fire starter, Weet-Bix in metho. And hopefully it goes out. No. Barry told me that would work. There we go. Excellent. So what can we learn? By the way, I was going to offer the lamb, but I thought I might lose my PG rating. What can we learn about this grain offering of burning the best of your produce in order to kind of offer it back to God? One commentator suggests this. He says, "Well, living in a world that places such emphasis on private wealth and property, we're prone to forget that the work of our hands really belongs to God. And those of us who make our living not so much by what we do with our hands, but what we do with our minds, we're in an even greater danger of distancing ourselves from God. How easily we fall into the traps of self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. We begin to think that what we have belongs to us. And we find it easy to believe that we have every right to accumulate for ourselves as much as we can." See, by contrast, the grain offering reminds us of how important it is to acknowledge God's rightful place in the world. He is the one who provides, not us. And the grain offering kind of shows what a right response to this truth looks like. Giving our best back to God, not just what we can afford. Giving sacrificially back to God, not just the leftovers. Every week we have the opportunity to bring a grain offering. Now, it might look a little bit more like this, or even take the form of a transfer of numbers from between one bank's computer and another. But we too get to acknowledge that God is the one who provides for us. We're going to take a little bit of a break now to do that, so you can understand what it is that we're doing as we bring our offerings to God. Let me pray first before the musicians lead us. Father, we want to thank you for what you've done for us, the fact that you always provide for us. We thank you for the food, for the shelter, for the family, for everything that we have that is given to us by you. And we also thank you for your son, Jesus, and the sacrifice that he was in our place. Father, we just want to pray for the offerings that we bring tonight, that they may come with right hearts, that they may be acceptable to you. And Father, that they will be used to tell more people about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've had our burnt offering and our grain offering that I can still smell here. And then there was the purification offering. I actually couldn't find a prop for that other than one commentator called his sermon on it, The Great Unstainer. And so I got some preen for you there just to remind you that the next offering deals with making us clean. You see, the effect of our sin is to make us unclean before God. But there was also another offering where this focused on cleansing us from specific sins. Leviticus 5 lists a few such sins. It says, if a person sins because he doesn't speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he's seen or learnt about, he'll be held responsible. Or if a person touched anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or of unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he's unaware of it, he's become unclean and he's guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. Or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. And so it goes on. You see how it kind of Leviticus works there. You have sins against God's purity laws, and you have sins against one another. And both of those, say God, make a person unclean. Enough people, and they make the nation unclean. And therefore, by extension, they make the land unclean. Even the tabernacle where God lived, that was under threat of being polluted by sin. In which case, God can no longer dwell among them. And so a purification offering must be made to get rid of the stain of sin. Verse 5, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he's committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him and his sin. The worshipper is forgiven, and the stain of sin is dealt with in this offering, a stain that otherwise would be a barrier for God to continue to live among his people. How does it work? Well, the person, or in the case of the nation, the whole nation or a representative would confess their sin to God. And then a penalty would be paid, the life of an animal in their place. Half this sacrifice is still in effect. And I'll give you a clue, it's the bit that doesn't involve the goat. You see, Jesus was sacrificed in our place to pay the penalty for us once and for all. As well as turning away wrath, the offering of Jesus in our place also cleansed us from impurity. It removed the stain of sin. We no longer continually offer an animal. That's been done away with by the cross. The bit that's still in effect is the confession part. Specifically, confessing our sin to God, naming it, saying exactly how it is that we've sinned, and then claiming the sacrifice that has been made for us. The Apostle John, in one of his most famous verses, he linked Jesus with this Old Testament purification offering. He says, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us, or will purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you confess your sins to God? Specifically, as much as you're able to remember. Because confession is how we take hold of the cleansing offered through the cross. It's how we remove day by day that barrier that sin places between us and God. It's how we're purified, it's how we're cleansed, so that God can continue to dwell in his temple. Now let me be clear about what I'm saying. When you became a follower of Jesus, his sacrifice was for you once and for all. You were declared right with God on that day. And the verdict at the end of your life is assured, not guilty, because Jesus died in your place. However, day by day, we do things that offend God. We continue to sin. And that needs to be dealt with, because it creates a barrier between our relationship. For example, if I offend Sam in some way, then it creates a barrier in our relationship, and I have to apologize to her. I have to ask her forgiveness in order for our relationship to be restored again. Doesn't mean we're going to get divorced, or at least I hope it doesn't. But what it means is that we cannot continue to have the same level of relationship we had until that wrong has been righted, until that apology has been made, until that forgiveness has been offered. Same with God. We are right for all time because of what Jesus did on the cross. But our day-to-day relationship requires us to confess our sin so that we can claim that sacrifice that was made once and for all, the cleansing that comes through Jesus. That's the purification offering that has been made for us, and we need to claim that daily. Well, the purification offering dealt with the effect of our sin in making us unclean before God, but there was also another offering, one called the guilt offering or the restitution offering, which deals with the effect of our sin on others. Firstly, the effect of our sin on God, verse 15 of chapter 5. When a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he's to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It's a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things, and add a fifth of the value to that, and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as the guilt offering, and he'll be forgiven. Then in the next chapter, it talks about the effect of our sin on other people. Verse 2 of chapter 6, if anyone sins, is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do. When he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what is stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was that he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, and then add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day that he presents his guilt offering. What all that means is, whether we've wronged God, or whether we've wronged others, the principle's the same. Bring a guilt offering, and then make restitution. Give back what you've taken, plus one-fifth more. Now, even though this is no longer valid for us, we no longer make animal sacrifices, Jesus was our guilt offering, this still reminds us of how sin affects others. It affects our relationship with God, it affects our relationship with one another. And more than that, it tells us that right relationships with one another are a prerequisite for worship. A right relationship with God is a prerequisite for worship, which is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Is there something that you've done that has wronged someone else? Something you said you'd do but you didn't follow through? Or hurtful words, careless gossip, face-saving lies, or even money you owe that you're not being upfront about? I suppose if we took Jesus seriously, we should head off now and deal with it and then come back and finish the rest of the sermon later. Now, logistically, in a congregation of around 200 people, this is probably a little difficult. And in context, Jesus isn't really talking about a public worship service. So I think the smartest way that we can apply this tonight is that at the end of the service, if that person's here, go to that person and make restitution. Ask for their forgiveness. If they're not here, then maybe call them instead of going out for supper. Or make a point to see them during the week and talk to them about it. The point is, don't let it drag on. Because God says it doesn't affect just your relationship with them, it also impacts your relationship with Him. The final offering that we're going to look at tonight is different from all the others, because it's a purely voluntary one. The peace, or the fellowship offering, it was brought to God for a variety of reasons. Maybe thanking God for something specific, celebrating God's goodness, maybe the fulfillment of a vow, or even for no other reason than just you enjoy the fact that He's your God. But as well as being a voluntary offering, this kind was also different in that the person bringing the offering got to share in the food. Let's have a look at chapter 7, verse 11. It says, these are the regulations for the fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. If he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with his thank offering, he's to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made with yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour, well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, he's to present an offering with cakes of bread made with yeast, and he's to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offerings. But the meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, it must be eaten, and this is eaten by the person who is bringing it, on the day it's offered. He must leave none of it till morning. If, however, his offering is the result of a vow or is a freewill offering, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day he offers it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Now, that's rather complex kind of wordy stuff. You get the feel of Leviticus, and if you want to read it later, you'll get lots and lots of that kind of repetitive instruction. What it's saying here is that when you bring a fellowship offering, then you actually get to eat of it yourself. You have to eat of it either on the same day or maybe a couple of days later. But you get to have a party with your friends. In fact, the priests were also given some of the food to share as well. chapter 7 continues, you were to give the right thigh of your fellowship offering to the priest as a contribution. Now, clearly that's still in force today, which is why the pastoral team have ritually brought leftovers from Ladies' Day fellowship lunches and other food events during the week. We are so thankful to God that this wasn't fulfilled in Jesus. For the record, though, we do prefer the sandwiches and the mud cake that you bring us rather than the right thigh of a burnt offering. We kind of like the way it's heading. But this kind of offering was a celebration of God's goodness. It wasn't meant to be as serious as the other four. It was a feast that you would share with your family and friends. It was a party. And so I've got my little party popper here. Let's see if I can... Hey, there we go. If that doesn't set the smoke alarm off, nothing will. See, one of the books I was reading on Leviticus actually suggested that we should try and recover the spirit of these offerings. It's kind of gone from our midst a bit. After all, when something good happens to us, whether it be promotion or a new job or whatever, we often go out for a meal to celebrate with friends. We have birthday parties. We have housewarming parties. Why not, he says, make thanksgiving to God a very conscious part of these events? Or even when we gather together as God's people, do we do that with thanks to God uppermost in our minds? When we go out for supper after church, do we stop to acknowledge God as the cause for our celebration? Do we stop to acknowledge this as a celebration of being the people of God, that we can be in the family of God? When you celebrate things, celebrate with God there. Explicitly name him. Pray about it. Say to everyone, hey, isn't it great that we're here? Let's thank God that we're celebrating whatever it is we're celebrating. Recapture this spirit of the thank offering, which was basically a party to say how great God is. Well, it seems the first Christians did that. See, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper that we're going to look at now, they got together for a meal. They got together for a feast, probably a lot more food than we have here. And they gave thanks to God, celebrating his goodness. What were they thankful about? They were thankful that God, in his mercy, had provided a new way of dealing with our sin. Not one that involved bringing animal sacrifices over and over, but once and for all, through the death of his son Jesus on the cross. He was the sacrifice of atonement, who turned away God's wrath at our sin. He was the purification offering, cleansing us from the effects of our sin. And he was the guilt offering, paying the price of the rebellion of our rebellion that we were incapable of paying ourselves. In each of these offerings, the worshipper would place their hands on the head of the animal who was going to die in their place. And what they would do would be symbolically identify themselves with the one who would be their substitute. Now, as Christians, we do that. We symbolically identify with our substitute, Jesus, through baptism. And we also continue to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ, remembering his death for us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For Paul said, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.